Somebody decided to set a rock on the platform up here. I don't know who it was, but it was great timing. I'm leaving that right in front of me. And we're just going to be on a rock of Jesus Christ. Amen? Nothing else here. Nothing else. Turn with me to the book of Kings, the 18th chapter. If you need a Bible, Doug will... We'll give you one. Just put your hand up, and he'll bring a Bible to you. I thank you. Hey, thank him so much. There is nothing like people turning and looking into the Word of God on your own.
First or Second Kings?
It is 1 Kings. 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. We're going to start reading the 16th verse. We're going to go all the way to the 46th verse. That's exactly 30 verses. So if we spend 5 minutes on each verse, how long is that?
1 minute.
1 minute for... Thank you, David. As you're turning there, just a reflection of the fact of the song that we just sang. I think it was very appropriate. It's really one of my favorite songs, quite honestly. You may not know this, but every time I get behind this podium, I am very nervous. No. Not for the fact of preparation, but for the fact of it's the Word of God. And it is more important than the person speaking it. It is a great responsibility, a great honor. And I was telling somebody earlier in the service that, or earlier before the service, that I heard a pastor once say that, you know, the Bible used to be difficult to me, but it's not anymore. And I get somewhat from a standpoint of the Holy Spirit opening up things to you and allowing you into the vision of eternity. But I'm telling you, it's still eternity. And I'm finite. And standing before the Word of God and speaking to you, if it doesn't make me shake, I'm going to quit. Because it's the Word of God. And it is still the thing that shakes our heart into His image and into His likeness. I hope you get that. And I hope you get on my page with me that when you open this Bible up on your own, there are times you shake because you realize He's speaking to you. Not 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 years ago. He's speaking to you today. It's that personal. It's that real. And so as we come into this time, the title of the message is Rebuilding Our Altar Before the Lord. That's what we're called here to do. We're not here to build some organization. We're not here to gather some people so that there'll be money for a church. We're here to rebuild worship to God in this community. That is why God's called you here. So that your life becomes an altar of worship before Him. And that He's so lifted up in this community that there is light that shines in this community. And that people who have been blinded by the evil one can say, I don't know what I'm seeing, but I'm seeing something. And my eyes are beginning to be opened up to something that I've not experienced in my life. And that's the world that Elijah had walked into. But isn't it interesting that it was his chosen people that were blinded? That it was his chosen people that were worshiping idols, encouraged by their king. And it took God to bring an obscure man out of seemingly almost nowhere to begin to walk on the scene, to go up to the king and not even proclaim their sin, but to just say, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve. There will be there neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And verse 16 brings us to the place where 3.5 years later, he comes back on the scene and says to Obadiah, go tell your master, Elijah is here. I want you to get a visual in your mind. I want you to think about this. In the midst of this 3.5 year, no water, little food. They even were looking for food for the animals. It is recorded in the annals of history that these famines, whether caused by a siege of a country, as they built a siege around a city to take it over and would not allow water or food to go in and out of the city until the people capitulated to their demands, or God himself disciplining his people brought a famine. History records that in times it got so bad that they were found eating their own children. It's so easy to say, well, certainly a good God wouldn't do that. Certainly a good God wouldn't allow that to happen. But have you been watching? Have you been observing? Have you noticed that the shelves are a little barer at stores these days? My wife's been coming home and saying, Wayne, it's stuff that I don't know why it's not there. It should be there, but it's not there. Why is that? And as she's complaining about that and not being able to get things that she needs, I've been thinking, why? 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 If America continues to rebel against God, listen to me, people. It's going to continue. We need Jesus in America again. We need Jesus. And you know what? That's why we're here. That's why God called us to be here. That's our purpose. We are people investing in eternal riches. There are two. This word and your soul. That is our mission. That's what worship is. Worship is understanding what your life purpose is about and allowing God to rebuild your altar of your life. You know, you sang a very dangerous song. Let your spirit have your way here today. You really want that? No, you really want that? Because some of you, I know you really don't. You don't want God's spirit to have its way here. You don't want to be an altar before God, because that means that you want more of his presence, according to that song, and that you want your life to be his. The song before that was, and I'm trying to remember the lines, but it was something about the fact that I am yours and you are mine. There's been some debate over that song, whether that really is a spiritual song. Shelley, what's the name of it? Jesus, you are mine, or Jesus. There's an old hymn that says that same thing. And there's been some debate over that. And as I was singing the song, it just kind of came to my mind saying, you know what? You know what it means that Jesus is mine? Do you know what that really means? It means my life is so into Jesus that we're walking as one. That when I do something, I do it to his glory, and he's called me to do it. And I'm like Patty. I walk up shaking because Jesus said, go up, Patty, and encourage them to volunteer. And with shaking hands, she's telling us, you should do this. It doesn't record that Elijah was scared. It records no emotions. And yet, could you imagine being the person to walk into Wyoming's city hall and saying, there's going to be a famine in this city until I say there's not going to be? I wonder what Jack Paul would do. As we go on, open your hearts to these words. Let's read, starting at verse 16. We're gonna walk through it together. So verse 16 says this: So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet with Elijah. I love that. He was true to his word. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, Is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Let's just stop there a minute. Two things I think are so important to understand. First of all, what is idolatry? And why is it so bad? Idolatry is defined as the worship of anything other than God. Man was made for worship, and so you will worship what's first place in your heart. And you know what it is, because it's the thing that draws your heart mostly. MacArthur said that anything that which causes us to think less of God is what is raised up as an idol. Idolatry in Scripture is seen as worship and idol. We don't have that in America necessarily, although we do. There still is worship of gods in this country, and it's growing. But it also can be things like abilities and family, occupations, skills that have been given by God to us, and we determine it's our own. Colossians equates idolatry with coveting or greed when in verse 3, 5 it says, Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Greed is coveting over what others have or coveting over what you think is yours, but it's actually God's. The Old Testament takes idolatry to the point of prostitution and gives us very, very many visuals to reveal that worshiping other gods is the same as one who gives himself to another person who is not their husband or wife. Now, before we leave these passages, I think it's important, too, to see the progression of the slipperiness of sin. You know, when I was at the picnic this past week, past couple of weeks, I was so grateful for those who put it on. And I watched the kids as they were slip and sliding down the slip and slide. And I think even, Kyle, didn't you go on the slip and slide? Yeah. I thought I saw that. I thought I saw that. You know, that is great that they were able to have that kind of fun there. But you know, when it comes to this life, God doesn't want you slipping and sliding into sin. In Psalm 73, 17 through 18, the psalmist was complaining about what seemed to him to be the wickedness of man and how they're getting away with it. And it almost caused him to slip because it seemed like they had no problems in their life. But then he came here. He came to the sanctuary of God. And he said, Then I understood their final destination and their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. Now, how does this work? I think to some degree it's revealed in this passage. How does this work? How do we slip from the God of life to false gods of death? The first thing that you see in here, in verse 17, is the phrase, Is that you, you troubler of Israel? The first slip into the slippery slope of sin is not taking responsibility for your actions. Isn't it interesting that Ahab accused Elijah of the famine, which had been really their own sin that had caused it? If you're not willing to take responsibility for the direction of your life and the decisions you're making, you will slip into, listen to me, blaming others. And as soon as you do that, I want you to remember how well that worked out for Adam and Eve. It didn't at all. Blaming others for your decisions is the start of the slope. Where does that take you? Listen to me. It takes you into emotionalism. If it's other people's fault, then you're a victim. And you begin to feel that victimization. And that brings you into what emotionalism leads you to, and that is a lie. A lie that begins to change you. How do I know that I'm being drawn into a lie? You know this. Instead of going to the source of truth, you go to human sources to support your position. Instead of going to the source of truth, you go to others to build the lie that you're believing. And when others go, yes, I see it. You're right. You're the victim here. It's their fault. You build on this lie. You build on this emotional lie. But then what happens, listen, is that it creates a new belief in you. Since you haven't gone to God, you now develop what's called an anti-biblical worldview. And that worldview begins to set your life in a direction that is not God's will, but is yours. Isaiah 5 says this in the 20th through the 21st verse, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." That is always what happens. Listen to me. That is always what happens. God is truth. When you follow God, you are absolutely following the truth. And you can stake your life on it. You can stake everything that you are on it. "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those." Now here it is. Here it is. Listen. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." That is where the new belief starts. I got this figured out. It's not me. It's them. They're the problem. And it creates a new belief. Idolatry is believing, listen to me, idolatry is believing that you know better than God. So what happens? You have not taken responsibility for what you've done. You've allowed the emotionalism of victimization to take over. You've created a base of people that support you in that. And now there's a belief that is leading you down a path that is not God's. And that's where it goes. Belief guides a life to live out your belief. Chuck tells us that we become like the God we serve. I think that's supported scripturally. I think that's why Paul says to us in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than Christ." Do not let a belief develop within your heart that is not of God. Because it's anti-God. It's a worldview that begins to direct you in a direction that is not God's will for your life. It's deceptive. And it leads you to places that you never were called to go by God. Well, where does it end? It ends in a life serving a new God. You know, it's interesting. Most people in our world today live their life out as though there's no God. Their decisions and lives are their own to do whatever they decide. And that's actually the God they serve. But if you believe God's word is true, then listen very carefully to what Isaiah 45 says. In the 5th verse, the 18th through the 19th, and the 23rd through the 24th says, I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord. There is no other. I have not spoken in secret. From somewhere in the land of darkness, I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. So the slippery slope of sin starts with not taking responsibility, moves into the victimization of the lie of emotionalism, creates a new belief, and the life then is guided by that belief and ends in the service of a new God and a false God. And it happens every time. And there's not a soul in this room that doesn't know what I'm talking about. Every single one of us was made to worship. Every one of us was born enemy of God and apart from him. And every one of us has served another God. And it is only through the transformation, the change of God himself that changes that reality. Now, somebody might say, okay, you're true, but I'm just trying to figure out where that started in my life. Let's read 19 through 21. Now summon the people, Elijah says, from all over Israel to meet on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word through all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, this is it. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But notice the response. But the people said nothing. Do you ever feel that? When you talk and you confront somebody on what you see as a sin in their life, and they sit there and they're just quiet. They don't say a thing. I'm not your judge. I'm your brother. Calling something out. Say something. The wavering of two opinions is the root of the problem. Someone once said that opinions are like armpits. There's always two of them. In life, thought we needed that. In life, you'll be confronted by two opinions. You'll be confronted by two worldviews. There'll either be the cultural opinion or God's opinion. Cultural worldview or biblical worldview. Culture's opinion is compared to in Scripture as a wave in the water between two shores and as a shifting sand. It is an opinion that continues to change and shift due to the opinion of the majority that is moving the culture in the marketplace of conversation. Do we get that? That is always going to be. But God's word is unwavering and unchanging, no matter what culture says. He says, my truth does not change, listen to me, because so you will not be destroyed. You see, the wavering, shifting sands of the opinion of this world will ultimately destroy you. Because they'll say, well, you need to believe this. Oh, no, now it's this. No, not this. I was talking to a Mormon one day, and I said, you know, your Book of Mormon has changed many times. I said, you're showing me a book today of the Book of Mormon. And I said, what happens if someday your leaders say, this book has changed? Now we have a new, more updated revelation. So what are you going to do? Well, we'll go with it. As long as you allow me to be your pastor, the Word of God will never change. You can take it home. You can read this passage over again. And if you don't find what I'm saying is on the center truth of the spirit of this scripture, you can call me out on it. Because the Word of God, listen to me, never changes. So you're not destroyed. Amen. Do you get that? It's a very scary thing to be wavered by what culture tells you is true. The people were under famine because of their rebellion against God. Many died because of their willingness to vacillate between two opinions. I believe God, but my cultural opinion is moving my life. Joshua said these words, but if serving the Lord in the 24th chapter seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. How do I know that my wavering has brought me to a place of idolatry? First, when confronted with the truth, I stay quiet. Second, look at the direction of your life. If Chuck is right in saying that we take on the appearance of the God we serve, you should be able to determine which way you're going by the way that your life is, by the decisions you make, by the things you say on social media, by the fact that when you look for an opinion, you don't first go to the Word of God, you go to the culture. And you say, if the majority believes this, then I got to believe this. Look at it. Please. God desires your life to be an act of worship to Him. So we get to this, and then verse 22, Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. As I thought about this, I thought about we need to be careful about getting caught in the trap of the majority. We need to be careful about the fact that if the majority people believe this, it must be right. Elijah believed he was standing alone, and he still moved into the battle. I love the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. The world behind me, the cross before me, though none go with me, I still will follow, no turning back. That's the kind of believers we need today. That's the kind of believers. Elijah was willing to move into the unpopular, because he knew the truth, and the truth was setting him free. 23 through 24, read with me. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one of them for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood. But do not set a fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, He is God. Then all the people said, what you said is good. truth is not unreasonable, but it is beyond reason. Truth is not unreasonable, but it is beyond reason. The people said, what you said is good, meaning that they saw it was a good idea from a human perspective. When we interpret good from human flesh, a finite standpoint, we think about what would benefit us on earth. But when God says something is good, he means that it is profitable for us to go through from an eternal standpoint. God's good may at times be temporarily painful, but his good will reap an eternal profit that will benefit the bearer for all eternity. This is the point. Be careful of making a decision based on temporary earthly benefits, because you could be missing the eternal profit for your soul. These people had no idea what was coming, just that it sounded like earthly good to them. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Baal answereth, they shouted, but there was no answer. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is God. Perhaps he is in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears as their custom until their blood flowed. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Exposing the false god. What was happening cosmically at this moment? Which I think is the most important point. What was happening in the heavenly realms at this moment that I think is the thing we need to see here? Now, no, we're not given a picture of the spiritual world, but from Scripture, we can determine what was happening. As Satan coming before God, as he did with Job, and as he began to accuse God of being favorable to Job and saying, if you take away his things, if you take away everything he owns, if you take away his family, he will curse you. And God said, you can do all that, but the man you cannot touch. And it happened. And Job said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all these things, he did not sin. And then Satan came again before the Lord and said, yeah, okay, maybe you're right a little bit about the things, but you know what? Touch the man. Touch the man, and he will curse you. And God said, okay, you can touch the man, but you cannot take his life. And so he does, and he inflicts him with boils. And as he's scraping, right? Satan kicks you when you're down, right? You get this? Satan, he kicked a couple in this room when they were going to stand up for the Lord. He kicked them while they made a declaration. We're going to serve God in this place. And he kicked them to try to keep them down. And he does. Because you know what he did? He brought up his wife to Job and said, are you still holding on to your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? But in all this, Job said, how can we accept the good from God and not the evil, and not the trouble? And not the trouble. The prophets of Baal were calling out to him, and God said, sit! And Satan sat and could do nothing. This is the point. We live in a world where we have given Satan too much authority. Where we have capitulated to temptations and to things in our lives and to feeling as though we are worthless and nothing and that we don't have any authority and we're scared to move forward because we've given Satan too much authority. Now, I'm not saying that he's not strong. And I'm not saying that he can't do things today. He is. He is doing things even among us today. But I'm saying this. Greater is he that lives within you than he that lives in the world. And it's time for believers to take the authority that they have been given through the name of Jesus Christ and stand up on shaking legs and become Patty Riches in the areas that God is calling you to do. Yes, your hands are going to shake. Yes, your feet are going to shake. Yes, you're going to feel like you could be like somebody's going to look at you like a fool. But stop it. If God is leading, walk the path and let him lead and watch what he can do, even when people shake in their feet. Keep going. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here. Come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. I must admit, ever since that I started looking at Elijah, I've been waiting for this day. I've been waiting for this day. This is the driving force that God used to say, bring these messages. Yes, sir. As we come to this place, I want you to see two things in this passage. First of all, I want you to look at the personal call of God. When Elijah says, come here to me, did you notice that was missing from the prophets of Baal? You have to understand something about the world culture and the worldview. I'll say it differently. They don't care about you. All they care about is using you to move their agenda forward. Do you get that? They do not care about you. Your buddies that you drink with? Black Lives Matter? They don't care about Black Lives. They care about moving their agenda forward. But God so loved you. God so loved you. God so loved you. He's saying to you today, come here to me. I love you. Come here to me. Can you hear it? Can you hear his voice? But there's another thing I want you to notice. I want you to notice the covenant. I want you to notice that his covenant for his chosen people who have rejected him, but he has never rejected them. For he, in the middle of this, reminds them that he is the God of the covenant, who even Jacob himself, who was a deceiver, God came to him in a dream and then afterwards changed his name to Israel because he's saying, I'm the covenantal God. Even when you're unfaithful, I am faithful. this week, he spoke to me and reminded me of this truth. We went to a ball game on Thursday night. And on the way, it was raining. And there was a rainbow. And I was reminded of the fact that when God sees a rainbow, he remembers his covenant with us. It's not us remembering, it's him remembering. I love that. I need that. Because I am faithless sometimes. But then he did something. He did something so miraculous. I will never forget it in all my life. We went to East Grand Rapids. That is not the miraculous thing. We went to East Grand Rapids to watch a game. And out of the multitude of parking lots I could have picked from, we picked this one parking lot, which is where the boat launch is for you fishermen. And we parked there. I got out of the car and started walking to the back to get our chairs because we have Zealand West and Zealand East chairs that we sit in because my grandkids play for Zealand. Amen. And so I was going back to get the chairs, and a truck pulled right up to the back of my car to park. And it was my daughter. It was my daughter. And her eyes locked. And I heard. I got her. I remember my covenant. I've got her. I will never forget that as long as I live. And he's faithful. And he loves us. And it's the foundation to our worship. You aren't worshiping because you're good enough. You're not worshiping because you got it all together. You're not worshiping because you know all the things. You're worshiping because he does. And he's got your life. And he's holding on to you. And he's not going to let you go. That's the God I serve. Come to me. I'm the covenantal God. And I remember my covenant. Even when you don't. If that does not move you, then you're dead inside. Then you're just a religious person that's trying to just do this religious thing because it makes you feel good. Stop it! It is not that at all. It is a God. It is a God who is calling you and calling me, calling Israel to rebuild the broken altar. Do you believe that the altar in America is broken before God? Do you believe our altar is broken? I do. I believe it's broken. I believe it's broken. And I believe that God wants us to rebuild it. What does that look like? What does it look like to rebuild the altar before God? Do you want to rebuild your altar before God?
Yes.
You're arrogant if you think it's not broken. It's broken. God is calling us to rebuild it. So as I thought about this, I thought, wouldn't it be cool to do it in front of their faces as kind of a sign that they remember? And so I have, my brother-in-law has these foam blocks that he makes for over at Homemakers Reformed Church, this thing. And so I called him up and said, hey, can I borrow some foam blocks from you? He said, absolutely. And so, what does it look like to build the altar of the Lord in our lives? Wrong one. Oh, I knew this was going to happen. Oh, yes! You are good. The first thing, as we rebuild our altar, which is probably the most important thing about a man and a woman's heart, is humility. The Bible says, He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Say it louder.
To love justice, to love.
Act justly.
Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God.
That's right. Walk humbly before your God. Before your God. Yes, thank you. Before your God. Humility. Pride is the opposite of worship. It is the greatest sin before God when a human being thinks that somehow they're the one that has made it happen. It is humility when a person says, oh, I need thee every hour, I need thee. I can do nothing without you. So humility. Second is the Word of God. Is the Word of God. The Bible says that your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know what that means? It means that in everything I do, everything I say, everything I live, it's my guide. It is my guide. It's the absolute guide of my life. Is that the Word of God to you? You see, maturity in the Word of God is not shown necessarily by how many verses you memorize, but by the submission that you give it in your life. If the Word of God is over top of you, and it is surrounding you, and it is what guides you, then you are in submission to the Word. You are mature in the Word. Third, asking for the Holy Spirit to move. Third, action of prayer. The action of prayer. Prayer, according to God's Word, says in Psalm 55:1, listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. Prayer is the intimacy between you and God. It is the lifeline of a true believer. It is what holds you together. Call to me and I will answer you, show you great and unsearchable things you cannot know. There's someone in here who's not praying. And you know what? They are ignorant to what God has for them in their life. They're ignorant. Prayer. And then finally, foundationally, is a living sacrifice. The Bible says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, our lives should be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto Him. This is your spiritual act of worship. Our lives, a living sacrifice to Him. I can tell you right now, one of the reasons why some of you, are not overcoming your sin is because you have not surrendered and submitted your life to God, no matter what the cost. Doesn't matter. Does not matter. Doesn't matter what the cost. You are just submitted to God's Word. It's true. I'll follow you, even if it means into pain. Doesn't matter. So foundational, humility, word, prayer, and living sacrifice. And then as we build on that, we build on, in the second row here, is that it is simplicity. Simplicity. The Bible says that if you chase after riches, that you will find that they have wings that fly away. Simplicity is found when your money is God's money, and He has the right to tell you what to do with it, and that you're not spending all your resources on yourself. Even in His Word, He says, take your resources and make friends with others, so that the gospel can go out. A life of simplicity is a life that realizes you've been given resources for the glory of God. So if that's true, then what comes out of that? What comes out of that? This is where it gets interesting. Thank you, Holy Spirit. What comes out of that? Giving in hilarity. A life when you realize that the things that you have are God's and that you can start using them for His glory, you start like, are you kidding me? 10% is too little. I want to give more away. I want to give more away because I want to give glory to God with my life. So 2 Corinthians tells us, the 9th chapter, that we should not give under compulsion, but that we should give with hilarity because we realize that God is the giver of all to us. So simplicity. The next building block is holiness and purity of life. The Bible says, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. He's not here to make you happy. He's here to make you holy. Our Constitution says that we have the right to pursue happiness. Doesn't say that we have the right to get it. God wants to make you holy. Holy, chosen people, separated unto Him. That's what He's calling us to do. Now, how do I know if that's happening in my life? Oh, you got to be kidding me. Yesterday, that fell 3 times. He is. How do I know that I'm being holy? My family becomes my first ministry. My family becomes my first ministry. Why? Because Malachi says these words. He says, has not the one God made you? You belong to Him in body and spirit. And what does one God seek? Holy, godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. God is calling for holy offspring. So your family is your first ministry. And one thing I believe with all my heart, it's never too late. It's never too late to pick that ball up. Now, young people, listen to this. What does the Bible say about you? Children, we're all children. Honor your father and mother in the Lord, for this is right. So that what? Your days may be long in the land. You know what? Your rebellion against your parents is destroying you. Not your parents. Destroying you. Think about that. Am I living a holy life before God? I know that because my family is my first ministry. And the thing that begins to lock everything together is Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to discern God's will, His good and pleasing will. A transformed mind, changing mind to the will of God. How do you do that? In that word. Those aren't just printed pages. It's just not written by 40 authors. It's inspired word of God, absolutely true. There is no prophecy beyond this word, for His prophecy is the last word said through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that is, as your mind begins to change and your mind begins to grow. And then off of that, two things. First, joy. What comes off of a transformed mind? Joy. I'm happy. No, joy that even though I'm going through this, I trust and I believe in Him and I believe it's for my good and I will keep walking through this. I need that today. He is my joy. Nothing else physically is. He is my joy. And that is how you can consider all things joy. James tells us, when you go through trials of all kinds, because they're there to grow you up. They're there to grow you up. He wants me to grow. I'm joyful about that. And then, trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll make your path straight. Trust in the Lord. People, we say so easily that we trust. But you know when you trust? You know when you trust when you're walking the difficult road. When you're walking down the thing you know is going to be confrontational. You know it's going to be difficult. You know it's going to be hard. And you keep walking down it because you trust Him more than you trust your own emotions. And that's hard, isn't it? Yes, it is. It's hard. But that's what he wants. No. This, we got to cap this altar out. What do we cap it off with? Speaking God's word. In Psalm 51, After David's plea to cleanse me, to create in me, to restore me, he then says, what does he say? After all that, what does he say? As a result of God cleansing, redeeming, restoring, what is the result? Anybody know? Oh, come on, brother. Oh! I will teach transgressors their way. Your way, so that sinners will turn back to you. You know, someone said this, God cannot use a man greatly until he redeems him deeply. And sometimes that's painful. Because the work of redemption is to root out the stuff. The stuff, and that's God's job. So, people of God, He literally, in front of your eyes, put this together today. I cannot tell you how difficult that was yesterday. It was falling all over the place, but He's holding this together because He wants us to become an altar of worship before Him. He desires that, and our worship is broken in America. So, let's keep going. I hope you guys are all right with that. Let's keep going. Verse 32b, he built the altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seah of seed. That's about 24 pounds. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces. It's about time somebody cut the bull into pieces, don't you think? I am sick and tired of the bull that's going around this country that's destroying people's lives. Let's cut it to pieces. With the truth of the word of God. I'm sorry, that just came to me, so I'm just going with it. He said to them, now listen to this, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered it, and he did it on a third time. And the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. What in the world is he doing? What in the world is he doing? He is showing us a God of the impossible. He is showing us that God can do anything. Even that which we see, we think is impossible. He is doing it. At the time of the sacrifice, verse 36 says, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. And answer me, Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and licked up the water in the trenches. Then when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and called, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What is God doing here? Even among us today. What is he doing? He's restoring his truth, right? In the prayer, he's restoring the truth. He's coming back to a time of sacrifice. He's bringing them back to the truth of the worship of God and just happened to be exactly at the time of sacrifice. But he also is turning their hearts back again. Turning their hearts back again. That is the covenantal God who does this. If you don't get this, if you don't get that, not only is he calling you back to worship, but he's calling you to come back because he's your strength to worship. You see, the cross is a cross of restoration. It's a cross of redemption. It's a cross of restoring us to the Lord. This altar does not get built until he is free to do that. Now listen to me. There's an important thing here. Until they understood that, they didn't see. Until they understood that, they didn't see what he'd done. Because I know there's a lot of people that go, you know, if God did that today, if he brought that fire down today, I certainly would believe. Forgive us, Father, for being Nazarites, who when Jesus comes among us is amazed at what little he can do because of our lack of faith. You're not seen. We're not seeing God because our eyes have been blinded by our lack of worship of God. Let's bring this to a conclusion. Verse 40, then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. I'm sorry, I have no excuse for God. When people reject him, even though he shows himself to them, there will be destruction. That same verse that we started out with in Psalm 73 says in the 20th verse, 19th and 20th verse, how suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. Where you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. You know, it sounds brutal, but you know what? It's just a very loving warning. Because you got to understand something. The prophets of Baal were there watching the fire fall too. And guess what? Not one of them was changed. God will reveal himself to you. God will reveal himself to the world. And he will warn them of the coming destruction. But if we choose to turn away from the warning, destruction will come suddenly. You know what's happening in our world today? But I noticed that that Danny told me recently that that in China they have pulled back from the English-speaking teachers, and they don't want Western people to teach their children anymore. Why is that? Is something coming? Is that a sign of something? I don't know. But be careful about judging God for the brutality of truth on unbelievers that are unwilling to turn. Be careful that that does not become a lie that leads your life. And then let's end this time out. And Elijah said to Ahab, go and eat for there is sound of heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look forward to the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," his servant said. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go, tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds and the wind rose. A heavy rain started falling and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah and tucked his cloak into his belt. He ran ahead of Ahab in his chariot all the way to Jezreel. God is good to his word. His promises will never fail. What he says is true. When you read this book, not only are you reading about the past, but you're reading about your future. And that is the very reason why the enemy wants to keep you out of this word, because he does not want you to know what's coming. And so as we have looked at the slippery slope of sin and how it moves, as we have looked at rebuilding our altar, today the call is, are you ready to restore your worship before God? Am I? God is calling us. He wants the altar to him built in this country again. And if you'll come to him, in each one of the phases of this altar, I can guarantee you, you'll know you have when you begin to be a voice out of the past of the sin of your life, restored by God, and you'll tell others because he's cleansed you, he's restored you, he's redeemed you. He's changed your life forever. Who wouldn't want to know this God? Amen?
Amen.
Stand with me as David and Megan come forward and as we end our time together. Heavenly Father, this time has gone longer. I get that. But I pray that the message has not gone past us. That, Father, do not let, Father, in this room, the pride of, I've gone to church all my life. He's certainly not talking to me. Do not let the pride of believing a lie, an emotional lie, that has been taught to us by a culture, hold us back from hearing your word today and our lives being transformed. Father, I pray that you will not allow the action of sin that has even occurred recently in the heart of a person overcome that person's heart and mind to hear your word, and today, even in the place that they're sitting, to repent and to return. Because a righteous man falls seven times, but each time he gets up, the wicked falls and it turns to death. Father, I pray that you'll bless this word, that, Father, truly each one of us will rebuild our altar of worship before you, that, Father, that we will not require an Elijah to come and proclaim a famine on us and to call us back from worshiping our false gods. But, Father, may today we become a people that truly worship you. You are the one. You are the one that is worth our worship. And so, Father, I just pray that you'll bless your humble servant's words and your word that is more important than mine. And that, Father, our lives will be changed and transformed. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.